Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Let's hear God's word together. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever. For he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These days, with satellite communications linking us all around the world, we're never short of disasters in the newspapers or on the televisions, are we? Earthquakes one week, typhoons the next, floods the week after that. Somewhere in the world, there always seems to be something disastrous going on. In fact, we almost become immune, I think, to the horror of them. So frequently do the media show us pictures of such catastrophes. Why do they happen, do you think? Natural disasters. Centuries ago, and I suppose still in some parts of the world even today, such events are seen as marks of the fury of the gods. For some reason, the spiritual forces that control our world have got themselves in a bad mood. And so our human environment has become temporarily disordered and dangerous. Once the gods have got over their ill temper, things will revert to normal again. Nowadays, of course, at least here in the West, most people would reject that kind of explanation. Insurance companies, I know, do find it convenient still to speak of acts of God. But most of us regard that as a kind of superstitious remnant of our past. Theological interpretations of disaster are not things we take seriously any longer. We know that there's no god Thor up there slinging his lightning around. We know there's no Neptune whipping up the ocean. It's all air masses and barometric ridges and troughs and warm fronts and, of course, greenhouse gases warming up the atmosphere these days, isn't it? Thrown in with a little bit of chaos mathematics. Meteorology may not have made the storm totally predictable. Indeed, as I understand it, chaos mathematics rather suggests it never will. But at least we know it's just natural, a natural disaster. We shrug our shoulders, that's life, we say, when we see the pictures of the typhoon or the flood or whatever. These things happen, such is life. The implication, of course, is that we live in a world controlled by randomness. No cosmic intelligence directs the cause of events. There's no rhyme or reason behind catastrophes. It's just bad luck, as we would say. The universe has thrown the dice, and on this occasion, mankind has lost. There's no more to it than that. If there is any God at all in our universe, these days I think many people think he must be very remote. A rather benign and distant deity. He was a matter of policy, doesn't interfere in the course of nature. For science tells us everything goes on naturally. We're safe then. Immune from those superstitious terrors from which our forefathers suffered. Then God said, "I am going to put an end to all people, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life. That's Genesis 6, verse 17. It's little wonder, is it, that modern men and women are so anxious to label this story of the Genesis flood a myth. It so totally undermines the elaborate intellectual defences against the fear of God that we've carefully erected for ourselves in our modern scientific age. Here is a God who is not content to sit in the wings of the universe and watch passively while the drama of human history unfolds. This is a God who intervenes. Here is an event, in fact, which does not flow out of preceding circumstances. Here is a worrying discontinuity in the comfortable uniformity of our world. Here is a natural disaster with a supernatural cause. In a word, here is an example of that which we have sought to rule impossible. An act of God. Oh, don't misunderstand me. I'm quite sure if Michael Fish, has he got his knighthood yet, by the way? I'm quite sure if Michael Fish of the London Weather Centre had some young PhD student under his tutelage, he could get a worthy thesis out of analysing the satellite pictures of this phenomenal deluge, had they been available to us. I'm sure he would draw charts describing for us exactly what happened. Indeed, it would be fascinating to have phrases like the springs of the great deep breaking forth that you'll find later on in this story, and the floodgates of heaven opening, translated into the jargon of modern meteorology or geology. But of course, such an exercise would miss the whole point. No amount of scientific rationalization of modeling of this can obliterate the implications of that pronoun, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth. That's the Bible's verdict on this event. If only you'd kept God out of it, Moses. If only you'd treated this as some kind of freak of nature, some cosmic accident. It would have been all right then. In fact, we could have made a really exciting disaster movie out of your material, Moses. I went to see Titanic earlier this week. Put me much in the mood for reading this story, I can tell you. But of course, escapist entertainment isn't your style, is it, Moses? No. The story of this catastrophe is not meant to send us to our cinema screens, but to our knees. This isn't material for a thriller. This is material for a sermon. For he insists that God was not a spectator of this disaster. He was personally instrumental in its occurrence. Whatever natural laws were involved, they yielded to his supernatural authority. On this occasion, the cosmic engineer threw a spanner in the works. And that, of course, is very disturbing. Because it means our universe is not safe anymore. For all our science, for all our technology, this story tells us we are as insecure as ever, embarrassingly defenseless before the prospect of such an act of God. For if he has done it once, why should he not intervene in our history and do it again? Let's study the story then. I have three headings for you that will carry us through the story of chapters 6 and 7. God's tears, God's anger, and God's love. Look with me at God's tears, first of all. This is a very remarkable feature of the story. 6 verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, and the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. And his heart was filled with pain. Isn't that a remarkable verse? You may remember that the first time God looked at the world he had made, he declared that it was good. Well, now we're told he looks again, but he comes to a very different verdict this time. In fact, it's hard to imagine a more uncompromising expression of the depth of human depravity here. You see how he describes it in verse 5? The magnitude of human sin, how great it was, the universality of it. Everybody was involved, he says. The persistence of it, only evil, all the time. And the motivational penetration of it, the thoughts of their hearts, not just their acts. This isn't the record of occasional crimes then performed by a small minority of the human race. This is a society in which everybody, literally everybody, was motivated by evil, and in which every construct of the human imagination had become wicked. It's a culture which was quite literally beyond redemption. That moral decay that we saw in earlier studies had begun when foolish Adam sinned, and which we saw last week was magnified when murderous Cain got to work. Now it's reached epidemic proportions. Notice the two particular areas which seem to have repelled God: sexual lust and physical brutality. Last week, you may remember, we noticed that one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, was characterized by precisely these two things, lust and violence. And it rather seems that Lamech's propensity in that vicious direction has become more and more characteristic of the whole of society. And as it's done so, evil seems to have taken on more and more monstrous forms. If we're honest, we don't really know what these opening verses of chapter 6 mean. It's clear, I think, that there is some connection between verses 1 to 4 and the verdict which God makes in verse 5. But exactly what verses 1 to 4 are talking about, I think we have to say, is opaque. Clearly, some kind of sexual intercourse was taking place which outraged God. But it's difficult to be sure what it was. The sons of God, we're told, saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Who are these sons of God? What does the phrase mean? Sometimes in the Old Testament, the sons of God are angels. And that's led some commentators to surmise that what's being described here is sexual liaisons between angels and human women. Though that's difficult, actually, to give an awful lot of credence to, since there's at least one text in the Bible that suggests that angels are asexual and not capable of such things. Others suggest that this phrase, sons of God, distinguishing it from the daughters of men, has to do with two tribes, the clan perhaps of Cain, which was corrupted, and the clan of godly Seth, and that intermarriage was taking place between these two rival humanities, remember from last week? Still others argue that we're talking here about pre-Adamic hominids that were still roving around the earth. And the race of Adam was becoming intermingled with these earlier man-like creatures, contrary to God's intention. All of these are rather bizarre suggestions, I think it has to be said. The least bizarre suggestion I've come across is the view that sons of God is actually a metaphor for monarchy. Again, sometimes in the Old Testament, the phrase son of God speaks of a king or some kind of highly powerful person in society. So what maybe is being described here is the emergence of tyranny, and perhaps associated with that, the practice of royal polygamy, the beginning of the harem as a mark of royal privilege. Whatever way you take it, it's clear that something was involved which God didn't like, and it involved a surrender to lust and promiscuity on a large scale. There's similar uncertainty about verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Who are these Nephilim? Those who favour the angelic congress with human women theory argue that these may be the genetic monstrosities that arose from that unnatural union. Others argue that it was a race of giants, a kind of gene pool of gigantic human beings. The forerunners maybe of Nimrod, and even maybe later on of Goliath of Gath. Whatever again the implication is, that this was a world which admired strength rather than goodness. Might is right. That was the philosophy that was gaining currency in this world. And that's why we read, the earth was filled with violence. Details aside then, what we have here is a picture of sex and violence, the hallmarks of the antediluvian world. And in that respect, of course, the antediluvian world is perhaps altogether too much like our world for comfort. We too, don't we, live in a world where lust and brutality seem to be becoming more and more common, where we're becoming shocked even by the juvenile age of our violent criminals and our rapists. I want you to notice, though, how God responds to this appalling spectacle of evil. The Lord was grieved. His heart was filled with pain. Technically, that's called an anthropomorphism, which is a long word which means that God is being spoken of as if he experienced human emotion. Did I say as if? Why should we be so sure that he does not experience something analogous to human emotion? It's true, of course, that God is not victim to temperament in the same way we are. That's why the Bible says in another place, he's not a man to change his mind. Nor is he victim to circumstance as we are. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. So we don't have to deduce from this verse that God's actions were determined by a passing whim or by some unforeseen contingency that he had to react to. No, no. But I don't think that means this anthropomorphism has to be totally made into a metaphor. It's true, nothing happens outside God's sovereign will according to the Bible, but that doesn't mean that he approves of everything that happens in our world. He doesn't. It's true that God never makes mistakes, but I don't think that means he can never feel regret. It's true that God is never surprised, but that doesn't mean he can never be disappointed. It's true that God is never thwarted, but that doesn't mean he can't be hurt. In fact, one of the things, of course, which the cross where Jesus died tells us by its extraordinary place at the center of time and history is that our sins, though they cannot defeat God, nevertheless do tear the heart of God apart with suffering. God is grieved at our sin. That's no naive anthropomorphism from the early days when people thought of God in human terms. No. That's a profound insight into the personality of God, the psychology of God. Divine judgment is no mechanical, cold-blooded vengeance that pursues us human beings like the relentless hounds do a fox. God agonizes before he judges. That's the testimony of this story. In fact, do you not recall, those of you who know the Gospels, how Jesus, just before he went to the cross, stood on a hill overlooking Jerusalem and wept for the city? If only you knew what was good for you, he cried. If only that because you don't, judgment is going to fall on you. I don't care how invincible our theological logic is. The Bible doesn't permit us to say that God sends anybody to hell gladly. On the contrary, it tells us he's not willing for anyone to perish. It tells us he takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. Make no mistake about it then. As the rain of judgment fell on that ancient world, that corrupt world, the tears of God were mingling with that rain. He was grieved. His heart was filled with pain. And I suppose that means that one question, the first question this passage puts to us, to you and me tonight, is whether it's possible that God's eyes are moist on account of us. How does he feel when he looks at our world? How does he feel when he looks at our lives? Could it be we make him weep too? Could it be he weeps for the person we could have been but are not? Could it be that he weeps for the fellowship we could have shared with him but do not? I don't believe, you know, that God sends anybody to hell for whom he has not first wept. But that brings me to the second thing, which we have to look at as we study this story together. Not just God's tears, but also God's anger. Three times, you'll notice in chapter 6, we hear the same terrible decree in verse 7. I will wipe mankind off the face of the earth. Again in verse 13, I'm going to put an end to all people. Again in verse 17, I'm going to bring flood waters to destroy all life. Now I suggest to you we dare not read such awful words, except in the context of that grief-stricken divine countenance we've just observed in verse 6. But having said that, we must face up to the sobering truth these harsher words represent. This God with whom we have to do is not only bitterly hurt by our human moral failure, he is unendurably provoked by it. That is clear from this story. Of course, hundreds of books have been written over our century to assure us that the notion of divine retribution is a primitive idea, even a sub-Christian idea. There is no wrath of God to fear, we are told. No, on the contrary. God is love, the Bible says so. It's a problem, of course, why he allows natural disasters to happen if he is love. But whatever the explanation of these destructive episodes that he sends are, they don't derive from the will of God. Why, we're told, it was precisely to set us free from all such unsettling ideas of the vindictiveness of God that Jesus came. Jesus revealed God to be a loving heavenly father. And like all good fathers, he's read his Dr. Spock. He's sufficiently enlightened to realize that physical punishment is degrading and self-defeating. Like, who can imagine God giving way to crude expressions of violence? God can't lose his temper. He has no temper to lose. He's far too nice to hurt anybody. Well, such books may be popular, but they owe more to sentimental speculation than to biblical revelation, don't they? For according to our passage this evening, God personally willed this punitive flood and personally executed it. The first person singular pronoun occurs all the way through. I will do it, he says. I will wipe mankind off the face of the earth. If that isn't an exhibition of personal wrath, I don't know what is. Two things, I think, must be noticed about this divine anger. First, it's an anger which is, humanly speaking, inescapable. 7 verse 22 makes that quite clear. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Now, of course, there has been debate about the extent of the flood. Some people have sought to argue that the deluge only covered a part of the earth's surface, the Mesopotamian floodplain, perhaps. And although there's a case for that, and I'm not going to fight to the death with people who want a local flood rather than a universal one, I have to tell you, there are some objections to it that I find pretty insuperable. For a start, this account seems to intend to describe a cataclysm of unparalleled proportions. We read, for instance, in verse 19, the high mountains were covered. Now, perhaps geomorphology was different in those days, but even so, this was some flood. Secondly, there seems little point in the extraordinary arrangement for a floating zoo unless there was a real danger of the eradication of animal species. Thirdly, as we shall see later, next week, God promises after the flood that he's never going to bring such a catastrophe on the human race again. But there have been many localized inundations, major flood disasters, even in our century, as we well know. But fourth, and for me most significant of all, the whole theological point of this story is lost if the flood does not genuinely result, at least in the extermination of all human beings. For you see, according to the Bible, run-of-the-mill natural disasters, if we may call them that, the sort of natural disasters that hit our headlines today, these are warnings of judgment. Generally speaking, they are not to be identified with judgment itself. It's very important to understand that. There's a story in the Gospels that makes that quite clear. A tower in Jerusalem fell down and 18 people died as a result. Jesus noticed this incident and commented on it. He insisted that people were wrong to assume that those 18 people who died when the tower collapsed were worse sinners than anybody else. No, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You get the point. We are not to deduce then from natural disasters that the people who perish in them are worse sinners than anybody else. Not allowed. What we should deduce from natural disasters as we see them today is the general truth that all human beings are heading for final judgment. Unless we repent, we shall all likewise perish. Such things are signs of God's wrath, warnings of judgment to come, but they are not judgment itself. So if somebody dies in a flooded river today, it doesn't necessarily imply any verdict on his spiritual standing with God. The universe is out of joint as a result of our human sin generally. Catastrophes, tragedies, accidents, suffering, these are all symptoms of the curse under which our world is laboring. And it afflicts good and evil equally. But this Genesis flood was different in that respect. It's not presented to us as a warning sign. In fact, it's not a natural disaster in the normal sense of that word at all. This was a judicial penalty on the whole world. It was an act of divine retribution, a verdict on the human race that had gone so bad that God was determined to wipe them out. It was a morally discriminating disaster. And that's, of course, why it has to be a universal flood. Because while people can and do avoid the immediate consequences of their sin in the normal way of events, nobody at all can hope to evade final judgment. When God intervenes supernaturally and purposefully into our human history to call all human beings to account, nobody slips through the net of his justice. That's the whole point. They could not escape that. Any more than in final judgment, we shall escape. That's the first thing to notice about this anger. It was inescapable, a universal judgment from God upon the sinfulness of the human race. The second thing to notice about it, though, is that this anger of God was checked by enormous patience. At least, that's what I think is the significance of verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. Now, the significance of that 120 years is debated. A lot of people think it refers to a reduction in the lifespan of the average individual from the extraordinarily large numbers that you will find indicated in the previous chapter, chapter 5. But some people believe that those very great ages recorded in chapter 5 represent the duration of tribal dynasties designated by a clan name. rather than the lives of actual individuals. And if that were so, it would seem more natural to interpret this 120 years in verse 3 of chapter 6 in a different way, as perhaps a probationary period fixed by God before the flood would descend. A kind of prophetic warning issued to the world, threatening a judgment to come, a bit like Jonah does, you may remember, in the story that bears his name, telling them that judgment would fall on Nineveh in a little while if they didn't repent. Peter in the New Testament says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah. I think that 120 years is an indication of that. It's a picture of God's long-suffering. He endured the moral outrage of our human evil for years and years. He wrestled with the human race, seeking to turn us from our hell-bound course. His spirit worked in the world, contended with man, as it's put here, checking the progress of wickedness, resisting the power of the devil. For God never hastily expresses his righteous anger. He is patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. That's what the New Testament says. But, and it is such an important but, God's patience is not infinite. There are aspects of God's attributes which are infinite, but his patience is not. We would like it to be so, of course. It would be convenient for some contemporary theologians if God's patience were infinite. But infinite patience is indistinguishable from moral indifference. And God is not morally indifferent. Don't mistake God's patience for slackness on his part. Did you hear those words earlier from Peter? The day of the Lord will come, he says. Be it 120 years or 120 centuries. There is a limit set, a date fixed. His spirit will not contend forever with man. The time will come when he will judicially abandon the human race to the consequences of its sin. Death and judgment are appointed for each of us. And the solemn truth is that we are all 24 hours closer to that day of judgment than we were yesterday. I said God sent no one to hell for whom he hadn't wept. I'll tell you something else. I don't think God sends anyone to hell for whom he has not waited. His anger is moderated by enormous patience. And that, of course, suggests to me that the second question this story puts to us tonight is this. Is he waiting for you? Are those eyes moist with his tears and also waiting for you? As he waited in the days of Noah. And that brings me to the third aspect of this story I want you to think about. God's love. His tears, his anger, his love. Notice where it enters the story in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I want you to notice that phrase very carefully. It's an idiom that occurs several times in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Finding favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it always implies that an unworthy individual has been blessed quite beyond his or her merits by the sovereign generosity of God. That's what the phrase means. You have to imagine some great potentate of the ancient world looking on some insignificant beggar and saying, I'm going to be generous to that person. When that situation arises, it's described like this. So-and-so found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So, as Alec Mateer actually puts it in one of his commentaries, whenever you read so-and-so found grace, it really means grace found them. Noah's not being rewarded here. He is being favoured, you see. That's what the passage means. That's what the text means. What comes after verse 8? Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and so forth. It's not an explanation of why Noah found grace in God's eyes. It's rather an elaboration of how that grace was evidenced in his life. Notice the four marks of grace. The first is the righteousness he possessed. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. A righteousness then that was not contaminated by the corruption all around him. He didn't conform to the world. He took his standards from heaven. That's always a mark of grace. As is that intimate personal relationship with God he enjoyed. He walked with God. That's another touching expression, isn't it? Of spiritual intimacy. Prayer for him was not a series of isolated duties. It was a way of life. He lived in God's presence. That too is a mark of grace. So is the faith he displayed. Look at verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. It must have seemed, humanly speaking, you know, quite ridiculous to construct a vessel of these huge dimensions a mile from the sea. No. 100 miles from the sea. No. Probably even more than that. The story is told of a Sunday school teacher who, to illustrate this story to his children, built a model of the ark to precisely the specifications you can find written down here if you read all these chapters. And then he showed it to the children in his class on a Sunday. "Now, children," he said, "God told Noah to build a boat, an ark, just like this one. He was hundreds of miles from the sea in the middle of the desert, and God told him to build a boat just like this." And all the people laughed, children. Why do you think all the people laughed? Dead silence. Now come on, children. God told Noah to build a boat just like this one in the middle of the desert, and all the people laughed. Why do you think they laughed, children? And one brave little boy put up his hand, looking intently at the model, and said, "Why, because he didn't put a rudder on it." Which is very true. If you look at the specifications of the ark, there is no provision for a rudder, or indeed for a sail. This isn't a boat at all. This is an escape pod. It's like something that comes out of one of those spaceship things when you want to, you know, land on the earth safely after it blows up. It's just a little sort of cocoon of wood. It can't go anywhere. It's got no power. It's got no means of steerage. If there's one thing more stupid than building a ship in the middle of the desert, it's building a ship with no rudder in the middle of the desert. But that was God's design, of course, because this was a ship of faith, you see. It was built by faith in obedience to God's design, and it would be sailed by faith in complete dependence on God's direction. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, it was by his faith Noah condemned the world and became the heir of a righteousness that comes by faith. Faith is always a mark of God's grace in someone's life. But of course, the fourth and the most important mark of grace that Noah exemplifies is the salvation he experienced. Look at 7, verse 23. "Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark." You see, God is love. They are not wrong who say God is love. But the point is this, according to the Bible, God's love is demonstrated not by the cancellation of his angry judgment against our human race. God's love is demonstrated in gracious acts of rescue, which he performs out of the very maelstrom of that judgment. Our modern theologians, of course, can't understand the biblical doctrine of salvation for precisely this reason. According to their rather sentimental ideas of God's love, there's nothing to be saved from. If you don't believe that God is really angry, and if you don't believe there really is a judgment to fear, then what on earth does the word salvation, rescue, mean? You can't give any meaning to it. The whole message of the Bible falls like dissolving tissue in your hands. Here then is God's love. It isn't, you see, that God adds his love and his anger together and divides by two. I sometimes come across that idea too. There's nothing average about any aspect of God's character. There's nothing anemic about his love, nothing insipid about his anger. The truth of God's personality doesn't lie either in extreme love or in extreme anger, nor does it lie in some compromise mediocrity between the two. The truth of God's character lies in both those extremes simultaneously. He is extremely angry, and he is marvelously loving. That's why I think the cross is such a superbly appropriate symbol for the Christian faith. There, you see, as the hymn says, heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. By its very shape, it represents to us that passionate contradiction between love and wrath, which find their resolution there on the cross. We may be judged by those outstretched arms of Jesus, or we may be saved by them. So too here, you see. The very same flood that drowns the world lifts Noah and his family to safety. I guess that's why Peter in the New Testament likens the flood to the waters of baptism. Whenever God is present to judge, he's also present to save. I told you he sends no one to hell without weeping, and that he sends no one to hell without waiting. It is also true to say that God never sends people to hell without also saving. He never demonstrates his anger without at the same time demonstrating his grace. You'll find that again and again and again in the story of the Bible. In that respect, of course, 7 verse 16 in Genesis ends with a frighteningly somber phrase, doesn't it? The animals going in were male and female of every living thing as God commanded Noah. And then the Lord shut him in. Remember how long the door had stood open to that ark while Noah went backward and forward on his zoological expeditions? Weeks, months, years, I guess. I wonder how wistfully Noah must have sometimes looked out to see his neighbours and acquaintances. And one of the scenes from Titanic that particularly affected me was a scene where the designer of this great ship, who's a man of great humanity and intelligence called Andrews, he's present on board the ship. And he realises after the ship strikes the iceberg that it is inevitable that the ship is going to sink. But for the moment, everything still looks fine. The people are still eating their food in the ballroom and dancing around and listening to the music. And he wanders through the crowds in a kind of stunned silence, looking at them all. He knows what's going to happen, but they are oblivious to it. Very poignant moment, I think. So Noah looks out and sees the world going by. He doesn't shut the door. How could he shut the door? How could he exclude anybody? It was the Lord who shut him in. For you see, on one side of that hatch was salvation, and on the other side judgment. It's always so. In the midst of the floods of God's anger, there is always an ark of his love. A place of safety. A place of rescue. And that brings me to the third question, of course, this story puts to us tonight. Which side of the door are we on? Inside or outside of God's ark? Because you see, the day will come when the door will be shut for us. When opportunity will be ended for us. When our destiny will be sealed. I wonder if you remember one of the things Jesus said. He said, "I am the door. He who enters by me will be saved." There's a very real sense, you know, in which Jesus is our ark. He's our saviour. He's our refuge from the floods of God's anger. Are we in him? Or outside of him? In that connection, Jesus himself made a very disturbing comment about the story of the flood, you know. He said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." He seems to have been convinced that we ought to study this ancient tale, not with the amused detachment of scholars examining some ancient myth, but with the serious commitment of those who may at any moment and without any warning find ourselves enveloped in a similar catastrophe. Noah's flood, he insists, is a model for us, woven into history's beginnings, of that shattering event that will mark history's ending. The return of Christ to judge the world. People scoff, of course, when a Christian speaks of a coming day of judgment. As Peter said, they would scoff in those verses that were read to us earlier. There is something vaguely comical, something melodramatic about the preacher who stands with that lurid sandwich board in Oxford Street and says the end of the world is nigh. Well, we better be warned about that. For I suspect they scoffed at Noah too, and called him a crazy eccentric. But we live in a world disturbingly like his. A world increasingly abandoned to sensuality and to violence. A world where people brazenly flout God's laws and contemptuously ignore all thought of his judgment. A world which people presumptuously assume is going to last forever. One of the characters in the film Titanic, right at the very beginning as they're getting on board the ship, makes the comment, "Not even God could sink this ship." Jesus said, "People were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen to them until the flood came and took them all away." That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, he says. Two will be working, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be preparing food, one will be taken and the other left. A husband and wife will be side by side in bed, he says, and one taken and the other left. Those very verses came into my head, you know, as I saw them getting into the lifeboats from Titanic. The cruel parting. Women and children first. One taken. The other left. It is a terrifying thing. It was a terrifying scene, but it is nothing compared to the terror of what
the Bible talks about when it speaks of judgment. This world will not last forever. We have to ask ourselves the solemn question where we are going to be when that flood of judgment descends. On which side of the door will we be located when that door is shut? For though men may scoff, this business Christians talk about, salvation, is urgent. As urgent as life and death. As urgent as a place in the lifeboat or a place on the Titanic.